Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. This morning we'll be considering verses 1 through 3 as we take our first little break from John's Gospel after some 4 months of studying that book together. We'll take just one Sunday to turn aside and to study certainly no less significant truths from the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10. And that's found on page 82 if you're using the Black Pew Bible. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to know that this church has provided those Pew Bibles for any of you who may not have but want a Bible. So feel free to take that with you as a gift from this people to you, that you might know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with His Word. Well, this is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. And therefore, it is like Him, inerrant, infallible, and life-giving. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to a difficult, even disturbing portion of Scripture, I pray that like Aaron, we too would hold our peace, that we would submit to the teaching of your word. But Father, we need your help. We pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of illumination would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, not only to accept the difficult things in your word, but to accept them with joy and with gratitude and with conviction, that we might be changed by it and offer you worship in the splendor of your holiness and in light of your great glory. So help us this morning, O Lord, for we come in Jesus' name, and we ask in that same name. Amen. Well, some of you may know the story of Timothy Treadwell. Timothy Treadwell, for 13 summers, lived alone and unarmed among the bears of the Alaskan wilderness. He got closer to these creatures than anybody had ever dared before. He petted them. He sang to them. He playfully wrestled with their cubs. He even swam in salmon-choked streams. His bravery, or foolishness, earned him national celebrity. And during one late-night interview, he declared, "I will not die at their claws and paws. I will fight. I will be strong. I will be master." But Treadwell was wrong. And in the fall of 2003, his life came to a grisly end when he was devoured by one of the beasts he thought he knew so well. You see, Treadwell's fatal error was that he forgot. He forgot that grizzlies aren't teddy bears. He forgot to respect them and to fear them. And he forgot. So he lost his life. And as we come to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, it seems that Nadab and Abihu, the men at the center of this alarming account, made the same fatal mistake. They forgot. They forgot that the living and true God is, Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 10, a roaring lion and an all-consuming fire, whose way is in the whirlwind, before whom the mountains quake and the hills melt. They forgot that the God of the Bible is good but not safe. They forgot that the God of the Bible is holy and heavy. And my dear friends, we're capable of making the very same mistake, aren't we? Aren't you? Aren't I? Capable of losing sight of who God is and how He deserves to be worshipped, how He demands to be worshipped. Not just what we do in worship, but the disposition of our hearts as we come into His presence. And passages like this, rated R passages like Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, disabuse us of any carnal notion that we may worship God on any terms but His own. And that's what I want to show you this morning, is that we must worship God on His own terms. We must worship God on His own terms. And this short, sordid tale, as we come to it, we see that it is wrapped with yellow caution tape, like a crime scene. And there, as we look at the foot of the altar of incense in the tabernacle's holy place, we see the remains of two charred and smoking bodies. And we ask, what happened here? And why? And who's to blame? And to answer these questions, we'll need to exegetically analyze this crime scene. First, we need to identify the culprits. Look at verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, these two men, Nadab and Abihu, were the eldest of Aaron's four sons. Aaron, you remember, was the high priest of Israel and the brother of Moses. So we know that Nadab and Abihu were unspeakably privileged men. Unspeakably privileged men. We read in Exodus 24 that Nadab and Abihu were invited by God Himself to accompany Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel up to Mount Sinai's summit, where they beheld the glory of God. Moses looked back and remembered, "We saw the sapphire pavement beneath His feet." Nadab and Abihu would have seen that. And what's more, Nadab and Abihu had just been ordained to serve as priests beside their father. Good Presbyterian ordination services can sometimes stretch beyond 2 hours, but they can't hold a candle to the ordination services of Levitical priests, which lasted 7 days, 7-day church service. And on the 8th day of that service, the entire congregation of Israel, well over 1 million strong, gathered around the tabernacle to witness the dramatic birth in fire of the Levitical priesthood. We read there in Leviticus 9, verses 23 and 24, immediately preceding our passage, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You see, Nadab and Abihu were there. It was their ordination service. They were unspeakably privileged men who should have known better. And by understanding who they were and their proximity to the Lord and their privileged position in Israel, we can begin to grasp the gravity of their crime. And what was that? What was their crime? I hope after you leave here this morning, if someone were to ask you, why did Nadab and Abihu die? You can tell them the answer, why. If we were to look back at Leviticus 8 and 9, we find Moses preparing the tabernacle for opening day. Careful to follow the instructions of God to the letter. And in Leviticus 8 especially, but also Leviticus 9, we find a precious refrain echoing throughout the text. And that refrain is, as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. Turn back, if you will, to Leviticus 8, verse 4. Moses did as the Lord commanded. Verse 9, He set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 17, the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded. Verse 21, he washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, Moses took the breast and waved it in front of the wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded. In chapter 9, well, we see it again there in verse 36. Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded. Chapter 9, verse 7. Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. In chapter 9, verse 10, last one. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver for the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded. But in Leviticus 10:1, something goes terribly wrong. The Levitical train of worship horrifically derails. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. I wonder what you picture when you hear these words, strange fire or unauthorized fire. Maybe you think, children, of green fire or blue fire with sparkles in it, like one of those trick candles at a birthday party. Or perhaps you see something like what Moses saw back in Exodus 3, as that burning bush was aflame, but it was not being consumed. What made this fire strange? What made Nadab and Abihu's fire strange is that it was unauthorized. God never commanded them to bring it. And since it was not commanded, it was forbidden. It was strange. It was alien. It's interesting, this is the same word that's used in Psalm 89, verse 9. There shall be no strange God among you. It's a word used to describe an idol, a forbidden God. It's the same word used in Proverbs 7:5 to describe the strange woman, the adulteress, the one who's not your wife. In Exodus 30, we read that the altar of incense stood in the holy place outside the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies. And there in Exodus 30, we read that priests were commanded to burn fragrant incense upon this altar morning and evening. Why? It was to be a beautiful picture, a living parable, an organic symbol of the way in which the prayers of God's people, like those gray tails of incense smoke, would rise up to heaven as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And not just any incense would do. God, I love this, gave Moses a specific recipe. Exodus 30, verse 34 says, take sweet spices, stati, onica, I don't know what these things are, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And what's more, God demanded that this holy incense be used exclusively in worship and threatened bootleggers with exile. Now perhaps God's recipe bored Nadab and Abihu. Maybe they wanted to spice things up in the tabernacle and try something new. Whatever their reason, they brought God incense that he had not commanded. They brought God strange fire. And I suspect there are many of you in this room, perhaps at least some, that don't think that's a big deal. Maybe at first glance, all of us struggle to believe, what's the big deal? Surely they were well-intentioned. What's the big deal? But imagine you call your favorite pizza place in Statesboro, which is not a pizza-eating congregation, eh? All right, Mellow Mushroom it is. You call your favorite pizza place, and you're talking to the person on the phone, and you're placing an order for delivery. And you say to the person on the phone, okay, here's what I want. You should write this next bit down. I want a large pizza with ham and pineapple and jalapenos and extra cheese and bacon. Right? That's called a volcanic Hawaiian pizza. And that's what I want. And you ask the person on the other end of the phone to repeat that order back to you, and they say it back to you, and you ask, do you understand? And they say, I understand, we got it. Pizza will be at your house in 30 minutes. And then the door rings. After 30 minutes of you waiting and anticipating, your mouth watering, your stomach growling, eager to devour this, your favorite pizza, the pizza that you have perfected over years and years of pizza consumption. This is the perfect combination of flavors. You love the way it all blends together. This is what you want. And the delivery boy rings the doorbell and's got your pizza there, and he opens it in front of you, and you look and you see ham and pineapple and jalapenos and bacon, the things that you ordered. But then you look and you start seeing some things that you didn't order on it. You see slimy tomatoes and black olives and green peppers and big chunks of sausage that have no business on a pizza. And you look from the pizza up to the delivery boy, who happens to be the same person that took your order, and you say, hey, bud, didn't you hear what I said? And he said, yeah, you said you wanted ham, pineapple, bacon, jalapenos, and extra cheese, and all that's here. And then you look back, alarmed, and you say, yeah, but what's all this other stuff? And he looks at you with a straight face, filled with sincerity, and says, yeah, you didn't order this other stuff, but I love this stuff. And so I figured you would like it too. Now, is that a pizza you would pay for? Even in this little fun experiment we've just played together, there might be some of you that are a little mad. How dare you think, presume on my preferences and my tastes? Who's the pizza for, Jack? It's for me. I ordered it. I bought it. It's mine. And so don't I have a right to tell you what I want on my pizza? And we all say yes. And if you were in that person's shoes, you would be rightly frustrated and you would be justified in rejecting that pizza, and probably calling the manager of that store and reporting this presumptive, hubris-filled delivery boy. All right. If it's true of pizza, listen now. If it's true of pizza, which is next to nothing in terms of significance, how much more true is it of the worship of the living and triune God? If you have the right to expect your pizza order to arrive as ordered, does God not have infinitely more right to receive the worship that he himself has ordered and that he has paid for in the blood of his own son? How much more then does God, who is high and holy and separate from sinners, have the right to determine, have the right to regulate how he wants to be worshipped by those he created and redeemed for his own glory? And we find this regulative principle of worship so beautifully articulated in our Westminster Standards, the 21st chapter, the first paragraph. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Nadab and Abihu speak, don't they? Their charge remains, teach us to worship God on his terms and not on our own. He is not our guest here at Trinity Presbyterian Church on Sunday morning. We are his. And all too often, discussions and debates around worship and preferences swirl around the question, what do I like? What do I like? We're all guilty of it. Sometimes we leave church, or maybe a church we're visiting, and we haven't even made it outside of the parking lot before we're checking off our own preferential worship guide to determine how many of our preferences were met and how many of them were not met, and thus assigning some sort of grade to the church using the wrong criteria. The question is not what do I like when assessing the quality of a worship service, but the question that ought to dominate all liturgical conversations is, what does God like? You know why we call it a worship service, right? Who do you think is the one being served? We're here to render unto God the service of worship that he deserves, before which he's made and saved us. Does our loving Heavenly Father not have the authority to instruct us, his children, in heavenly worship? He does. God saved us to make worshipers of us. Don't you know that? God didn't just save you to put you up in his trophy cabinet of grace collecting dust. No, God saved you to be a worshiper, to join his heavenly choir even here and now. And thus the obsession of a regenerated heart should be to bring God a pleasing offering in view of his mercy. Firstly, an offering that pleases him. But how do we know what will please him? Now, while we can have broader debates and discussions when it comes to the forms in our worship, when it comes to the circumstances of our worship, but when it comes to the elements of our worship, that is the bare skeletal structure of our worship, when it comes to filling out that rather short biblical list of how do I know what God likes in worship, there can be no debate. There need not be any debate, for God has been clear. And throughout the Bible, worship is filled with God's word being read, God's word sung, God's word confessed, God's word prayed, God's word preached, God's word depicted in the sacraments, and God's word responded to with tithes and offerings. And so we dare not come to God in corporate worship on any terms but his own. We should be afraid to offer God anything in worship that he has not ordered in Scripture. That means the elders of this church, it is incumbent upon us, the elders of this church, to have a biblical reason for everything that we do in church. And when we ask you all to participate, to sing, or to pray, or to listen, we can't bind your consciences to do that with the things that we want to do. We can only issue those commands in worship insofar as they are God's commands and biblical, and you should demand it, member of this church. Don't tell or ask me to do anything in worship that God is not commanding me to do in worship. And so the officers, especially the elders of this church, we need to be ready with reasons for why our worship looks the way it does, and our various liturgical elements look the way that they do. Afraid to offer God anything in worship he has not ordered in Scripture. because the consequences are real. We've considered the culprits. We've considered now their crime. And thirdly, we look at the consequences of their crime. There in verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. One church father, Bishop Hall, wrote, "It is a dangerous thing in the service of God to decline from his own institutions." He continues, "We have to do with a God who is wise to prescribe his own worship, just to require what he has prescribed, and powerful to revenge what he has not prescribed. Dangerous indeed. As Nadab and Abihu sinned by fire, so they died by fire. In fact, so terrible was their sin in the sight of God that in the following verses here in Leviticus 10, God demands Aaron's own family members to drag their burnt bodies outside the camp, and he forbid them from mourning their deaths. We're reminded in Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, and 1 Chronicles 24, verse 2, that Nadab and Abihu died childless for their sin. The Lord blotted them out of the history and the memory of the people of God. Because it is a dangerous thing to draw near to God on any terms but his own. Do you believe this? It was dangerous for Uzzah. Y'all remember poor Uzzah? Uzzah, who put his hands to the ark as the ark was being erroneously transported and began to slip. Uzzah, who, having laid a hand on the ark, was instantly smitten by the Lord, because as Jonathan Edwards, I think, rightly observes, Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt under his feet. It's dangerous for Uzzah. It was dangerous for King Uzziah, who was a good king, but in his strength he grew proud and played the priest and offered incense himself. And so the Lord struck Uzziah in the face with leprosy, and he was forced to live out the rest of his days alone. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but Pastor, that's the wrathful God of the Old Testament. Surely the God in the New Testament isn't anything like that. Really? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 when they lied to the Holy Spirit? What happened to King Herod in Acts 12 when he refused to glorify God? They were slain by the Lord. Why did Paul urge the Corinthians to approach the table of the Lord in a worthy manner, saying, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died"? It's because it's a dangerous thing to approach God in worship on any terms but his own. And if that sounds harsh to you, may I suggest it could be because, like Nadab and Abihu, you're taking God and his worship too lightly. Your estimation of the significance of what's happening right now and later this evening is too low. And we must remember the character of God. We can't approach worship with a proper humility and mindset and disposition in the heart unless we are fully aware and convinced of the one who has called us to worship, and the one that we seek. This is our last point this morning. We've seen the culprits, the crime, the consequences, and finally, we'll consider the character of God. It's hard to imagine, as a father of two sons, the searing pain Aaron must have felt on this dreadful day. God took not one, but both of his boys. And in the midst of that unspeakable heartache, Moses came to his grieving brother with a word from God, there in verse 3. An explanation from the Lord about why God would do such a terrible thing or a seemingly painful thing. Well, God does all things well. And this is the reason he gave the grieving father. He said, among those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. I will be sanctified. This word sanctified means regarded as holy. I will be consecrated. I will be set apart from the ordinary. God demands it. He's saying through Moses to Aaron, in the face of his son's sinful negligence, I'm not ordinary. I'm sacred. I'm not a fellow creature. I'm the creator. He says to Aaron, you are weak. I am mighty. You are a vapor, but I am eternal. You're ignorant, but my wisdom is unsearchable. You are finite, but I am infinite. You're always changing, but I am the same yesterday and today and forever. You are vile and corrupt, but I'm sinless. And I dwell in unapproachable light. My eyes are too pure even to look on evil. I'm so holy. Moses had to remove his sandals. And the seraphim have to veil their face in my presence. Louis Burkhoff, the old theologian, said, God's holiness ought to awaken in man a sense of absolute nothingness. A creature consciousness leading to absolute self-abasement. But Nadab and Abihu forgot that God is to be consecrated. And they instead treated him as something common. They forgot that God is holy. But they forgot something else. As Moses continued, before among those who draw near to me, verse 3, I will be sanctified. I will be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That means I will be regarded as heavy, as substantial. In other words, God refuses to be taken lightly by his people. He's not just some bumper sticker or a keychain or a Facebook status or an item on your to-do list. He says, I will be regarded as holy, and I will be glorified. He is immeasurably weighty. He is infinitely significant. He is the Ancient of Days who's robed in light. He is the Son of Man whom the wind and waves obey. His word causes kingdoms to rise and fall. The earth is his footstool. He holds all of the swirling galaxies and nebulas of distant space in the palm of his hand. He hung and numbered and named every star, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He holds the keys of death and Hades, and one day every single soul will stand before him and face the judgment. If you were to meet with the President of the United States tomorrow morning with all of his appointed cabinet members, and even all of the rest of the heads and kings of every nation on the face of the earth, it would be your second most important meeting of that week. For on the first day, we meet with the King of all kings. We come into the presence, not of a politician, but of the Holy God who spoke the cosmos into existence. Who is infinitely glorious. That means he's weighty and significant. He's not trivial or trite. Nadab and Abihu forgot that. They forgot that God is holy, and they forgot that God is heavy. And so they treated him instead like something light. They forgot that God is glorious. The way we worship must be shaped by the one that we worship. The way we worship must be shaped by the one that we worship. Each Sunday, we meet to offer the service of worship, not to ourselves, but to this holy and heavy God. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but if these are the stakes, If these are the stakes, is it even worth attempting? If the priests of old had to wear bells on their garments so that when those bells went silent, those outside the Holy of Holies knew that they'd done something wrong and fallen dead and therefore needed to be roped back out by that leash that God instructed to be sewn into their clothes. Why would I want to have anything to do with a God who could do this? Because, dear ones, God is as lovely as He is holy. And He is as gracious and merciful as He is glorious. And because this God wants a relationship with you, and because while you have no glory to give God that He is lacking, He is no glory deficit that He relies on you to fill, nevertheless, He is pleased, He is honored, He is delighted by the prayers and the praises and the sacrifices of His people who come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this holy and heavy God sent His Son Jesus to be consumed in the flames of God's hatred for your sins and for mine on the cross, so that we might be and our worship might be made acceptable and pleasing in His sight. Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, suffered alone and suffered outside the camp so that you and I might have bold access to the throne of grace and run into the Father's everlasting arms. Even now, this very moment, He who made us by the word of His power and saved us by His powerful grace is busy interceding for us that we might worship God on earth as He is worshiped in heaven. Even now, this very moment, the Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and truth. And may He find such joyful, such obedient worship in our hearts and in this church. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You, O Lord, as the Holy One of Israel, who is infinite in glory. Father, I pray that You would drive these two twin truths deep into our hearts, and so that as we draw near to You each Lord's Day, we would remove the sandals from our feet, recognizing that the One into whose presence we come is holy, and that He loves us. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize Your significance, that there's nothing more important in all the world than that which is going on in this very moment, in this place, as the people of God enter into the presence of God to meet with Him, and for that God to do His business, His sanctifying and saving business in them through His Word and through His Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that our worship would be marked by all the things that were lacking on this dreadful day in Leviticus 10. As we come into Your presence, may we be careful to worship You only as You have commanded. And may our hearts be overwhelmed to the point of shedding tears and singing by Your holiness and by Your glory and Your love for us in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.